Brother Week's message to us will be the potter and the clay. The potter and the clay. Brother Weeks.
First, I'd like to say it's been a blessing, a great blessing thus far to be here in Canada once again. See some of the brethren that I've met the other two trips that I've been here at Prince Albert with you before. And also your brethren at Jersey City wanted their love conveyed to you, along with a scripture admonition found in Psalms 37, 23, and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And also, in addition to the brethren, my wife, Sister Jean, would have liked to have been here, sends her love. And then Lori, my daughter, called and wanted her love, and that of Brother George Stahim conveyed to you too. To the potter's house I went one day and watched him while molding the vessel of clay, and many a wonderful lesson I drew as I noted the process the clay went through. This morning, brethren, we'd like to try to bring out some of the very beautiful and wonderful lessons that we can find along the lines of the potter and the clay. In Isaiah 64, in verse 8, we read, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." How useless, yes, how impossible it would be to try to make ourselves into a vessel of honor, a vessel that would be acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. It would be as foolish as and impossible as to envision a mass of clay forming itself into something that was beautiful. Without the skill and the external manipulations of the potter on the clay, it would forever remain an unsightly and a shapeless mass. And likewise it is so with each of us. Our greatest work is to lie still and to be submissive and pliable in our loving potter's hands, or else we can never be considered his workmanship that we are told of in Ephesians 2:10 that is created in Christ Jesus. We would like now to first begin by defining the word submission. Submission is an act of yielding and of surrendering. It is quite different than resignation. Resignation implies that there's some degree of resistance to the giving in. But submission implies that it's a willing. It's something that we want to do. Submission, then, is to yield to the power and to the control of another. It is to defer our judgments. It is to defer our desires to someone else. Paul says it this way in Romans 9:21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto less honor?" Yes, brethren, let us see to it that we are never as those that are described in Isaiah 45:9, where it says, "Shall the clay say to the potter, what makest thou?" Nor again, as we read in Isaiah 29 and verse 16, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not?
Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Let us rather, brethren, possess the most lovely of all qualities, that most needful of Christian qualities, that of submission, of pliability, as we readily saw it manifested so beautifully in the life of our Lord Jesus. It is only if this is so with us that the words of Romans 8:29 can have their effect, and then we can allow God's great design in us to shape us, to conform us unto the image of his dear Son. It is then that we shall be able to sing with all our hearts, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielding, and still." In considering the process by which a vessel is made, we can indeed learn some very profitable lessons. We find that the main ingredients of clay are silica, alumina, and water. All of these are very common earthly elements. Clay, though, must have these three distinctive properties, and they must each be in the right proportion. First, the clay must be such that it will be properly adhesive, so that it will hold its shape, but yet pliable enough to be changed as it is required. Second, it must be sufficiently porous so that the water can be removed in the drying process. And thirdly, it must have the ability to thicken and to harden in such a way that it will not crack or deform itself. We see then that the potter must choose very carefully the kind of clay that he desires to change into a vessel of use and of beauty. Clay in its raw form, as taken from the earth, must undergo various steps before it is suitable for the potter's wheel. The first step is that of cleansing and the removal of all foreign materials, such as roots, stones, and other type of debris. And then it must be thoroughly dried. After this, it is sifted so as to remove all lumps, and thus making it of an acceptable consistency when it will be mixed with the proper amount of water. Finally, it must be kneaded so that it will become a thoroughly blended mass. When all of this preparation has been completed, the lump of clay is now ready to be put on the potter's wheel. This wheel was usually a flat stone that was adapted in some fashion so that it could be spun by the potter. The lump of clay was placed in the center of this stone, and the potter kept an abundant supply of water by his side, and his hands were always kept wet as he used those hands to shape that vessel of clay. After much labor, much patience, the vessel is shaped, and it passes under the careful scrutiny of its maker. It is probably at this point that the words of Jeremiah 18, verses 2 to 4, could be applicable. "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemeth good to the potter to make it." We note that at any point along the way, that if the potter noted a marring or some blemish on the vessel, that he could remake it. and he would do so until it was acceptable in his sight. After the vessel was shaped and it passes the careful examination, then it was allowed to dry. The usual method was to put it on a shelf and allow the air to dry it. Although at this stage it would have the desired shape, it would now still be quite unsightly and somewhat rough. After it is thoroughly dried, it is then fired in a furnace. At this point, the potter may exercise his prerogative. The firing of clay produces different colors. A red clay becomes pink. In a hotter fire, it becomes deep red. And in an intensely hot fire, it can become a brownish red. When oxygen is shut off from the firing process, the result is a gray or a black pottery, depending on the thoroughness of that operation. Even though at this point the vessel has improved in its appearance, it is still leaky and it is porous. Before more can be done to it, it must be allowed to slowly cool. And then comes the next step, which we call glazing. The vessel is then dipped into a liquid glaze, which it readily absorbs into all its porous surfaces. And once again, the vessel is then subjected to heat, which not only melts the glaze, but converts it into a perfectly transparent coating on all of its surfaces, making the item beautifully smooth and pleasing to the eye. The potter may now, if he chooses, go on yet to a further step. After the vessel has once again been allowed to cool, he may hand decorate it with painted ornamental designs and gilding. When this is completed, it then undergoes a third firing. If the vessel has withstood all of the foregoing tests and passes successfully the final fiery test, it emerges then a vessel of great beauty and worth, and it is a vessel fit for the service for which it was designed by the potter. Our great potter has undertaken the task of making 144,001 vessel of a very special kind. Each one is similar, yet each one is different than all the others in some respect. Down through the ages, for now nearly 2,000 years, he has been doing a great work until now the required number is almost complete. The remaining vessels, you and I, must pass each of the steps and be tested even as was that first vessel, our Lord Jesus, so as by fire. We would now like to examine the procedures of pottery making and see how beautifully they apply to the development of the new creature that is presently being shaped and made fit for the master's use. The selection of the clay pictures how we have been selected out of the earth. Psalms 40 and verse 2 comes to our mind, and it says, "He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." In 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, the Apostle Paul tells us, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Does this not, brethren, aptly describe the clay, you and me, before the cleansing process, while we still had much debris and stubble attached to us. And one of the first steps that we take is well described in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25-26, how that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So our great potter has provided a means of cleansing, so that we may be free from sin by way of faith in the merit of Jesus' sacrifice that he laid down on our behalf. Clay that is still in a miry or a muddy condition is not suitable for pottery making. It must first be dried out. This drying process removes the watery contamination that has permeated it. This was most often done by spreading the clay out in the sun. The sun's ray would cause all of the moisture to evaporate, and thus it would leave the clay one step closer to workability and to acceptableness. And so it is, brethren, that the pure sunshine of the gospel message has the effect of removing the pollution of erroneous thought and human philosophies and prejudices that are commonly found in natural man. But yet there still remains many lumps in the clay, which still makes it unacceptable to the potter. He now sifts the clay in such a way that these lumps are broken up until only the finest texture of the clay material remains. As it is with the clay, so it is with those who have the heart condition of the good ground of Jesus' parable. These with the plowed up hearts, oft-times by way of severe experiences that have come to their lives, are now ready to be used for God's great, grand, and intended purposes. Likewise, the potter now takes the pulverized clay and he mixes it with pure water. Isaiah 41:25 tells us the way in which this was done. As a potter treadeth clay. In a book, The Manners and Customs of the Bible, it supports this thought, and it says, the clay was first trodden with the feet by the potter, and when it became of the proper consistency, having been mixed with the water, it was then ready to be put on the wheel. These wheels were of stone, like a millstone. The water beautifully pictures God's pure word of truth, how it has the effect of making us submissive and pliable in our great potter's hands. The treading underfoot would well picture the humble attitude that is essential to becoming a future vessel for the Lord's use, and so needful to our being receptive to that water of truth. As the water changes the characteristics of the clay, so God's truth changes the character or the qualities of the heart and of the mind of the child of God. The stone wheel upon which the clay is placed might well represent our rock Christ Jesus, upon which we have our standing and to whom we must cling. 1 Corinthians 10:4 states, that rock is Christ. We are reminded of Jesus' words that are found in John 15 and verse 5, where he says that without him, we can do nothing. In Psalms 40 and verse 2, we are told, He, Jehovah, set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. As the clay must remain upon the stone while it is being formed, so must we remain upon our foundation with full assurance of faith, trusting, yielding ourselves to the hands of our loving Father. As the turning of the earth relates to time, so the turning of the wheel would likewise represent the time that the Lord takes to shape us and to develop us. How well David puts it in Psalms 31 and verse 15 when he said, My times are in thine hands. Thus we can well sing, My times are in thine hand, why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hands will never cause his child a needless tear. As the clay is shaped by the potter's hand, so are we shaped by the external forces that the Lord, by either his direct or his permissive will, overrules for our eternal good. Paul speaks of this in the latter half of Philippians 3:10, when he says that it is by the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that we are being made conformable unto his death. All these forces that are used in the shaping process, whether it be the world, the adversary, or our own flesh, are very needful, and we should more and more come to appreciate the work that the Lord is doing by these means upon us. Paul encourages us along those lines in Hebrews 12:5 and 6 and verses 9 through 11. He says there, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, our heavenly Father, for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. How beautifully this describes the love and the intent of our great Potter, and how important it is for us to be continually aware of this great work that is going on within us, that we might take full advantage of the lessons that come to us, whether they be by one instrument or another. We must remember that the potter is in complete charge, and he is directing the whole operation. In the center of the circle of the will of God I stand. There can be no second causes. All must come from his dear hands. As the potter keeps his hands continually wet, as he shapes the vessel of clay, so our loving Father always uses the water of truth as his chastening hand in order to shape us and to form us. Thus, the Lord's word directs us, encourages us, and assists us in learning the many lessons at hand. It is the word of truth that has the effect of keeping us from getting hard-hearted, from becoming inflexible, from not responding properly to the oft difficult experiences that might come to us from time to time in our lives. Let us keep well in our hearts and minds the words of the Apostle Paul that are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. St. Paul's words about our light afflictions are much more impressively seen when we might consider them in the light of the accumulation of expression. We could say it in this way. Our light affliction will work out for us glory. Our light affliction will work out for us a weight of glory. Our light affliction will work out for us an eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction will work out for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light afflictions will work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction will work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yes, what powerful language the Apostle Paul compacted into that small sentence, and one that has such beautiful and blessed promises that are given to us, which are almost impossible for us to grasp. Yes, brethren, let us remember this when the next time the Lord lays his hand heavily upon us in the shaping process. Let us remember also the words of Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed in a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Even as the flesh cannot live without bread and water, neither can the new creature live without the bread and water here spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. If we are without chastening, then we are not God's children. We read about that in Hebrews 12 and verse 8. So when we receive the bread of adversity and the water of affliction experiences, let us endeavor to thank our Heavenly Father for those, and let us be rightly exercised. And if we are so, then we can allow Him to use these to shape us and to mold us in our characters into the image of His dear Son. After the potter has worked long on the vessel, and he is satisfied that it has been shaped as he intended it to be, he now puts it where it will dry and where it will harden. This might be likened to the beginning of our character crystallization, and it might well picture the waiting times, the tranquil times, when we must wait upon the Lord, trusting Him as we are exercised along the lines of patience. This may be a period in our lives when we are set aside for some reason or other, such as sickness or some enforced inactivity. These are the drying times as far as activities in the service of the Lord may be. But brethren, whatever these experiences are, they are needful experiences as we lay in the sunshine of God's love and care. For it is at such times, in these tranquil times, that we can have the time to meditate upon His words, upon His promises, and thus we can come ever more closely to Him in prayer and in communion. In this period of our lives, we are able to stand faithful and not be drawn away from our position by the temptation, whatever that source might be. We must hold fast and see that all is in the Father's hands and is all part of the overall testing which the Lord permits to come upon us. And so thus, we should not be moved from our purpose or our determination. This is a time to remain strong in the faith and with still a full assurance that the Potter is yet dealing with us, though we may feel set aside at that moment. Philippians 1:6 beautifully encourages us, and it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." When this period is over, the potter subjects the vessel to what is called the firing that we mentioned earlier. The first firing further hardens the vessel. Yet even after the firing, it is still not yet fit for use. It is still too porous. It is brittle, and it is still not very pleasing to the eye. We remember the words of the Apostle Peter found in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." When we suffer, think it not strange. The Lord could deliver us from it, but he wants us to learn from these experiences. It is our training, and it is the way by which we can be made perfect as part of the world's sympathetic priesthood. The hardships of the world are many and they are varied. Disease, pain, death, financial worries, disappointments, humiliations, misunderstandings, etc. And being in the world, we share in all of these, but think it not strange. It is the great economy of our God. He is using these distresses to enrich our spiritual life and to prepare us for glory. To the unconsecrated, a bitter experience may be tragic, but to us it can be an instrument in the Lord's hands to teach us sympathy for the millions who are suffering and to make us a little better prepared for our future work. Those who understand the divine plan of salvation know why the Lord permitted evil. It was because he wanted his human creation to learn valuable lessons from that experience. But do we always stop to realize when we are passing through severe trials, which results from the permission of evil, that in our case the Lord is using these experiences in a different and a very special way, that by them he is training us to be teachers of the world of mankind, to help them to understand the full meaning of the reign of sin and death. This, brethren, is the divine purpose of our calling and of permitting us to suffer even as the world is suffering. So we are not to think it strange, and therefore we should find ourselves at times undergoing fiery afflictions. Let us rejoice rather that we are partners in the sufferings of Christ and that our trials are being used for the same purpose that was his. To keep this in proper perspective and to have this proper thought in mind will help us greatly to bear those trials. But to merely bear them is not enough. The Lord wants us to bear them in a special way. He wants us to bear them patiently, and he wants us to do it rejoicingly. And this is possible only through a strong faith. Faith in the promises of God that he will strengthen us in our weaknesses and that he will guide us in all of our steps and that with His supreme love, we can do anything. Today, I seem to understand that pain and struggle, grief and care, are chisels in an unseen hand to round us into vessels fair. Before the second firing, the vessel is dipped into a glazing compound. This glazing procedure could be likened to the effect that God's love has upon the Christian, that eventually causes a development of the same agape love within him, so that he too can come to love even his enemies. It is this love that permeates our whole being, as well as covers our coarseness, becoming a fixed part of our vessel by way of the testing of fiery experiences. On page 5266 of the reprints, it says this: when we practice this love to our enemies, we are developing a side of our character which is much unbalanced. Naturally, we wish to see everything wrong punished and everything right rewarded. In other words, justice stands nearer to us in our imperfect condition than does love. Therefore, in order to be used of God, we must cultivate this quality of love. We must see why God is sympathetic with mankind. It is because God sees that some of the human family would rather be right than wrong, and that he is going to all this trouble of redemption. We are not competent to judge. It is our duty to be fully submissive, and in due time the Lord will manifest the principles of our righteousness. What is the Christian's oven? It is varied for most of us. It could be some experiences that we have with those of the world. It could be some particular experience that we have within our ecclesia even. And also, as Brother Russell put in one of his articles, it could be the marriage that is somewhat likened to the furnace of affliction. But whatever the case might be, if we are rightly exercised, if we realize that the Lord has permitted this, that He is using this experience in a special way in our lives, then we can profit by the experience, though it may not be pleasant to our flesh. After the second firing, the potter's vessel is now functional and it can be used. However, though, the potter still may take the opportunity to further enhance its beauty. On reprint page 5081, we read, "But if the vessel is to be made still more attractive to the eye by decorations, the ornamental and gilding must be done at this stage." Our thoughts go to Psalms 45:13 and 14. "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of woven gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." Likening this now to the potter's picture, we see that likewise, the potter's vessel can be prepared and made more beautiful by the likeness of endeavoring to make it more like our Lord Jesus. And only the great potter can do this. And thus, after this ornamental design is attached to the pottery, it must yet undergo another final testing, and that is the third firing. This would make the added features of beauty to be fused to the vessel as if they were one. And thus, at the end of our course, this third firing might well represent the total onslaught of all of our combined three enemies: Satan using the world, using our flesh to dissuade us, and also the temptations that he might use to draw us from our goal. Whatever the final test may be, it will probably be along the lines of patient endurance, one that most of us find very hard to do. If the vessel passes this last test successfully, it is now truly ready and meet for the Master's use, and it can be trusted implicitly with the glory, honor, and immortality promised to the overcomers. If we are fully submissive during this process, and we remain in the hands of our Heavenly Potter, then we shall be able to pass each of the fiery tests as they come to us. The heat will never be too much, but just exactly what is needed to fulfill our Potter's glorious purpose in us. We are assured of this by way of a promise held out to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which according to the Diaglot reads, "Now no trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful and will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it." Yes, let us, dear brethren, allow the Lord to work in us, as the Apostle Paul encourages us so to do in Hebrews 13:20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever." To the potter's house I went one day and watched him while molding the vessel of clay, and many a wonderful lesson I drew as I noted the process the clay went through. Trampled and broken, downtrodden and rolled, to render more plastic and fit for the mold, how like the clay that is human, I thought, when in heavenly hands to perfection is brought. For self must be cast as a dust at his feet, before it is ready for service made meet. And pride must be broken, and self-will lost, all laid on the altar, whatever the cost. And lo, by and by, a delicate vase of wonderful beauty and exquisite grace. Was it once a vile clay? Ah, yes, yet how strange, the potter has wrought so marvelous a change. Not a trace of the earth, nor mar of the clay, the fires of the furnace had burnt them away. Wondrous skill of the potter, the praise is his due, in whose hands to perfection and beauty it grew. Thus with souls lying still, content in God's hand, that do not his power of working withstand, they are molded and fitted, a treasure to hold, vile clay now transformed into the purest of gold. That poem can be found in reprint page 464. Yes, brethren, how thankful we ought to be to our patient and loving Heavenly Father, our great potter, who has toiled so many years on our behalf, that he might develop us indeed into the image of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:12 admonishes us, "Given thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." While the prophet's words were directed towards natural Israel in 1 Samuel 12:24, nevertheless, they are even more fitting for us who have been called to such an inheritance. Reverence the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He has done for you. May the Lord bless each of you in your endeavor to be submissive and pliable to our great Potter.
Yes. The Heavenly Father is the Potter, and we are the clay. And we are to humble ourselves and to be made vessels of honor instead of dishonor. Wonderful message that Brother Weeks has given us. I have a few announcements to make. There will be a change in the program this afternoon and tomorrow morning. We have a candidate for baptism from 3 o'clock to 4 p.m. We will have the baptismal discourse by Brother Paul Lagno this afternoon. And the emergency service will be at 8:30 tomorrow morning. That's the only time we can have the pool to ourselves. Brother Edgar Buckley will have his discourse at 9:30 to 10:30 tomorrow morning, due to the fact that he's taken Brother Paul Lagno's place. The brethren should bring their hymn books to the pool area, and you have to go through the restaurant down below us here into the pool and get the pool to the pool area. The deacons will direct you. And please be on time tomorrow morning to be here at 8:30 in the morning. 8:30 in the morning. Saturday lunch, April 14th, to be served buffet style in the next room. Meal tickets will be passed out while entering. Menu is pea soup, marinated vegetable salad, cheese tray, fruit platter, dinner rolls, cold cuts, tea and coffee. Brother Weeks will lead us in prayer and also ask a blessing upon the temporal portion we're about to partake.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in thy presence again to thank thee, indeed, dear Father, for thy great love and for thy great patience that thou hast shown on our behalf as thou hast endeavored over the years to work in us. We pray, Father, for much of thy Spirit, indeed, that we might be more receptive not only to thy word, but also to the experiences of life, that we may quickly learn the lessons that thou hast for us in these things. And so, dear Father, we would again thank thee for all of these things and ask now thy further blessing upon our fellowship and upon the temporal things that have been provided. We do thank thee and ask all these things in Jesus' most worthy and precious name. Amen.